We turn to what is really the last sermon of Moses in the book. The book is a collection of Moses' sermons to Israel just as they're about to enter the Promised Land. Now, in a quite well-known survey, which is often used by psychologists when they're trying to determine whether someone's stressful or not, they list a whole list of events in someone's life and ask you to tick them. And depending on what you select, it has a number of points ascribed to it, and you add up the points after you've gone through the whole list, and if you get over a certain score, you're officially a person who's under high levels of stress. Some things on this list are like expected. For example, the death of someone that you love, that gets a very high score in terms of stress criteria. Marriage gets very high score. Those who are married will understand why that might be the case. Prison, those who've been to prison would also. But surprisingly, the thing that actually, the list is very long, almost 70 or 80 items on that list. But the thing that reoccurs actually in most of those things is the word change. A change in something is often a key component of stress. Change in work hours, I'll read a few. Change in work hours or conditions, change in residence, change in schools, change in recreation. Who would have thought? But there you go. Change in church activities, it's a secular study, but that one's included. Change in social activities, change in sleeping habits, change in the number of family reunions. It's there. Change in eating habits. In other words, times of change bring anxiety. Times of change bring anxiety. And in fact, often simply in the anticipation of the change is enough to stir the anxious thoughts. And in our congregation, we're a congregation that people are going through change all the time. People are going through change. There's a particular season that is unique to evening congregation here at St. James. People are going through change all the time. They might be going from school to university or some kind of tertiary education. They'll be going from that to work. They might be changing jobs a number of times. They might be changing houses. They might move out of house. They might change who their flatmates are. They might go from being single to married. They might go from being married to having kids. And at the other end, they might go from having kids at home to not having kids, to going from working to retiring. It's quite a spectrum. And what's interesting is at each of those moments, there is a sense of anxiety, if you're honest with yourself. Most of those moments leaves you slightly uncertain about what lies ahead. Now, the Israelites are in one of those very key moments of change in their national life. For 40 years, they've been in the wilderness. That sounds bad, but now they stand on the verge of the Promised Land, of going into a new place. They face new challenges. Last time they were there, 40 years ago, they ran away from this moment. They were too scared of it, too fearful of it, too anxious about it. And now they stand on the verge, and this time round, we're told they're going to do it without Moses. Moses has been their leader for about 80 years. And now they're about to embark on the single greatest change in their national life, and Moses won't be there. Imagine what they're feeling. There's a real experience of anxiety and fear, and you don't need to be a psychologist to read Moses' words to detect that that's the very thing he's speaking about. And in response to this anxiety, his last word, his last sermon, is a sermon that's pointing to the character of God. In our culture, when someone's anxious, when someone's uncertain, the thing that we just often tend to say to them is, you can do it. I believe in you. You're good enough. You've been trained. You'll make it through. But do you notice that Moses rather says, God will do it. God will do it. God will come through. The point of his opening sermon in this chapter is that God is committed to his promises, that God is faithful. And the faithfulness of God is the thing that Moses really draws on as he tries to strengthen them. They're about to step out, tries to quell their anxiety. God hasn't forgotten this promise either. His promise to bring them into the promised land has been at the heart of Deuteronomy. It's been repeated throughout. It's in Deuteronomy 1, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 20, and now again Deuteronomy 31. Regularly through his sermons is this reality that God has promised that he will bring his people into the promised land. And well before Deuteronomy, well before this moment, God has always been promising this. Back in Genesis 28 to Abraham, this is what God says to Abraham: I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. And so Moses shows the antidote to fear and anxiety is found in the generosity and faithfulness of God, the character of God. The antidote to fear and anxiety is looking at God, is having a full vision of who God is. And these are not just verbal promises. God has constantly shown his commitment to this by raising up leader upon leader, key person in this storyline. And right here, the two key people are Moses, who, as I said, has been their leader for about 80 years, and now Joshua, who's about to step up and take Moses' place. Now, God prepared Moses in his early years of his life for his position as a leader of Israel. He equipped him. He used him. We're going to think a little bit more about Moses in our last sermon next week. But now Joshua has also been prepared by Moses. He's been on the scene for a long time and he's worked under Moses. And so Israel can look at these two men and see that God is ultimately committed to their good. He wants to give them this thing that he's promised them for so long. And so even before there's 29 verses here, but it only takes 3 or 4 verses into the chapter for us to really have to ask ourselves a fundamental question. Does the character of God inform us when we're feeling anxious and fearful, when we're feeling uncertain? Does the character of God actually inform us in those moments? You know, Jesus in Matthew 6, he has a whole section on anxiety. And here at the heart, he says this: look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And James, in the first chapter of his book, says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. You see, what both of those New Testament writers are doing is picking up the same message of Deuteronomy. Are you afraid? Are you uncertain? Are you anxious? Have you looked at your Lord and God? Because he's generous and kind and good. And he's faithful. He's unchanging. He's committed to his promises. I just want you to just pause and ask yourself, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? That God is generous and good and longs to give good gifts, longs to give good and perfect gifts. That's the starting point, actually, to comfort and assurance. That's the starting point to dealing with anxiety and uncertainty and fear. And all of us have felt that. But something very interesting happens in this passage, because it starts with those great words: do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. It's a great opening. But by the end, you don't feel that comforted or assured by it if you followed the reading all the way through to verse 29. In fact, there's a shift, and the shift is not just in how you feel. The shift is in perspective. We move in the passage from focusing on who God is and his great promises to focusing on Israel, us as hearers and readers. And Israel themselves go from shifting from looking at who God is to looking at their surrounds. And what you come to see is, as they make that change in their perspective, so you experience and so they experience a change in comfort and assurance. By verse 16, this is what God says about Israel. You're going to rest, he's talking to Moses, he says, you're going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to foreign gods of the land they're entering. The future does not look good. It's true of Israel in the past, and it will be true of them again. And so though there's this great confidence in God's provision at the start of the chapter, by midway through, there is no confidence in Israel's long-term future, it appears. Before we think about that a little bit more, I just want to pause and reflect on what takes place and what it is that actually causes Israel to rebel and prostitute themselves, as Moses describes it here. It's a very unexpected cause. God attributes their failure, you'll see if you look at verse 20, to something you wouldn't have expected. He attributes their failure to prosperity and ease of life in the promised land. He says in verse 20, "When I brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive," what, they give thanks and rejoice? "No, they'll turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant." This is a fascinating insight. Fascinating insight about what leads actually to Israel taking their eyes off God. The key factor for their failure is actually the prosperous life of the promised land. It's actually the prosperous life of the promised land. I mean, the promised land was God's gift. It was actually a good thing. But somehow the Israelites had managed to turn it into a tool for turning them away from God and experiencing less of the comfort and assurance of God. In fact, to experience his judgment, they'd shifted their gaze to the things that surrounded them. And the very thing that should give them assurance had disappeared, and they're starting to look around to other things to find their assurance. There's a real warning, I think, in verse 20 for us. At times of anxiety, we think what we need actually is just to look around and experience the material blessings. If only I'll just pass that exam, I'll feel better. If only I'll just get that job. If only I could just settle down and find that spouse, my anxieties will fade away. Most Australians are chasing the dream of the comfortable life. A house with no mortgage, a family and a few kids, a nice car, Sundays at the beach, that's their vision. It's impossible to open the paper, for example, and not find an article about the price of housing. And more than ever now, we study just for the sake of a vocation that will grant us that kind of comfortable life, right? The idea of prosperity and wealth is built into our culture, and it's the place that people look for assurance. But Moses' warning, his reflection, or the God's warning and his reflection on the future of Israel, is that's the last place you ultimately find your assurance and comfort. It's the last place. C.S. Lewis, writing about the power of money, but you could equally ascribe it to just that vision of the good life, that's the comfortable life. It's the well, materially blessed life, writes this. He says, "One of the dangers of having a lot of money is that you may be quite satisfied with the kind of happiness money can bring. And so you fail to realise your need for God. If everything seems to come simply by signing checks, you may forget that you are very moment totally dependent on God." Now you might think, that's not me. I'm not someone who's ruled by the need for comfort. I mean, you should look at the state of my bathroom. I don't even bother cleaning it. Or I don't have a job, I'm a uni student, I don't have any money. At the moment, perhaps you're not confronted by that challenge, but I wonder if it's there deep down in your heart. That the thing that you think that's going to ease your anxiety is a comfortable life. Let me ask you, how do you actually respond when life gets hard? When the comfort goes out the window? Do you actually draw closer to God in those moments? Or do you put him aside in those moments? If you lower him, or if we skip him or make him less important until that hardship leaves and the comfort equilibrium returns, then the reality is we actually prize comfort more than we prize God. The question is, do we have our eye on God or the eye on our surroundings? We're constantly told, look at your surroundings. That will tell you whether you should feel anxious or uncertain. The problem for Israel is they did that very thing. And by the end of the passage, a real tension exists in this passage. You may have missed it if it's the first time you're reading it, but a real tension exists between the promises that Moses speaks about at the start of the passage and the outcome that God speaks about at the end of the passage for Israel. Moses to Israel says in verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, for God will never leave you nor forsake you. But by verse 17, God says about the future, in that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them. When I read this, I thought, there's got to be just some kind of grammatical, syntactical word answer to this tension. Maybe actually they're two different words, and just because it's in English, we use the same word. But no, they're actually the same word. There's a real tension here. God said, I will not forsake you, but by the end, he will forsake Israel because they're rebellious. It feels like it's a guarantee, but with so many conditions, it's not really a guarantee after all. I recently bought a computer at the end of last year, and I bought a lemon, and within 2 weeks, it didn't work. And so I returned it, and I got another lemon. And so I had to return it again within like 4 weeks, right? And then it broke again, and I had to return it again. And I returned it, and I got one, and so far it's working. It's been 2 months. Now, there's all these kind of consumer laws that are in place, guarantees, which say if it breaks, if it's not what it's meant to be when you sold it, then you get to replace it. There's a guarantee there. But each time I took it in, I had this real apprehension about whether they'd actually fulfill the guarantee. Because, you know, you've got to take it in with the right receipt. You've got to take it back in the original packaging. You've got to make sure you include everything that you were sold with it. And you've got to take it in actually within a certain period of time, although the time's not really stipulated. So you just turn up and hope that you've returned it within the time frame. And every time they hand you one over, you think, but it's not really a, I mean, it's a guarantee, but it's not really a guarantee, right? It doesn't quell the anxiety and the apprehension of that moment. In this moment, God is saying, I have sworn to give you the land, but I will not give it to those people who are rebellious. But is that really generosity? That's the question that strikes us by the end of this passage. Is that really generosity? Is it generosity if it comes with conditions? Ironically, we end chapter 29, again, if we've read it through and reflected on it, we end actually leaving more anxious, perhaps, than less anxious. Will God treat us as such? Will he grant us something and then us disqualify ourselves from it? Will there be a condition that we can't fulfill? That is actually a real tension in Deuteronomy. We've encountered it a number of times, and it's a tension that's not actually meant to go away easily. We're not actually meant to just fob it off and say, that's okay, now God is generous. I won't worry about the conditions. He's generous regardless. It's a tension that exists on purpose. We're meant to scratch our heads. It's meant to pierce our hearts. It's meant to worry us in some way and work us over, not easily dismiss us, because Deuteronomy is ultimately a preparation document. God is preparing his people for something even bigger than Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy reveals the tension, but it's the gospel ultimately that reveals the solution to that. In the gospel, our assurance, our comfort, is that God loves us both conditionally and unconditionally. See, on the cross, true judgment is not forgotten. God's conditions are not retracted. It's not like he suddenly decided, okay, actually, I've decided what I said in Deuteronomy 31:17 doesn't apply. I'll take them all in. His commitment to forsakenness to rebels remains. But what the gospel shows us that Jesus Christ, his only son, steps forward to take that forsakenness himself. Matthew, when he wrote his gospel, he could have captured many words that Jesus said on the cross. We know that he said a number of lines while he was hanging on the cross, but these are the words he captures. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? The wonder of the gospel is not that God wipes away the conditions or changes his plan, but that he fulfills it. And he fulfills it for people who can't fulfill it themselves. And in Christ's act for us, His generosity, God's generosity, is made visible to us and available to us. And we see that his generosity actually extends well beyond the material and the immediate. His generosity isn't primarily about giving you a new home or a new car or a new relationship. His generosity isn't about bringing you into a physical promised land, but bringing you home, to his home, to welcome you in, to pour out his goodness to you, which you could never earn, you could never imagine, because your greatest imaginations are only of the things of this world, and his gift exceeds it. I want to read to you Paul's description of God's great gift. And as he reads it, just hear how he describes the gospel and the generosity of God. It's from Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which has been freely given to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. See, the gospel is transforming what it means for God to be generous to us, truly generous to us. And it's revealing to us how we really take hold of that. It is in Jesus Christ. And when we meditate on that real assurance that the gospel gives, this is a real guarantee that cannot be stripped away from you, that cannot be taken away from you, because God has done all that is needed on both sides of the equation. When we meditate on the assurance of that, it actually does make a real impact in your life, in your everyday anxieties and fears, because it equips you to make those transition moments, to incur that uncertainty, to take that step out, whether or not that moment will result in good or bad, in good or evil. Think again about Moses. He doesn't know the cross yet, but he knows the God of the gospel. And this allows him to accept whatever lies ahead of him with confidence, with deep confidence in who God is. He can accept when God says, "You shall have this." But he can also accept when God says, "You shall not have this." He can accept it when God says to him, "You shall not go into the promised land." Why? Because he knows God is good. And he has a deep assurance which extends beyond his immediate experience. See, ultimately, Deuteronomy is not setting up some kind of theological problem which the gospel solves and you go, "Wow, isn't God clever?" It's actually setting us up to see that the only place you find assurance and comfort from anxiety and fear is God. And the only God who gives that is the God of the gospel. Assurance only comes in knowing the God who, in and through the gospel, does what we need. He offers what we need and he does what we cannot. He offers what we need and he does what we cannot. And when you know that, that fills you with great joy. John Newton said these things, these words: "How happy are they who can resign all to him, see his hand in every dispensation, and believe that he chooses better for them than they could possibly choose for themselves." No wonder Moses would say, "Do not be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you." Amen.